Last Sunday, we spoke to you from the last part of Exodus chapter 15 and the 16th chapter of Exodus, as these verses begin to detail the journey of Israel after they were delivered out of Egyptian bondage and across the Red Sea. We mentioned in the outset that when the Lord was dealing with Moses, he told Moses, "This is the sign that you will have, that when you bring my people out of Egypt, you shall worship me at this mountain." The mountain was the base of Mount Sinai in Horeb. This is where Moses was on the backside of the desert after he had fled from Egypt at the age of 40. He now is the age of 80. And God speaks to him and charges him, commissions him, directs him to go back down to the land of Egypt to bring his people out of there. Again, God made the promise that when you bring my people out, you shall serve me upon this mountain. The Lord did not tell Moses everything that Israel would encounter on the journey from the Red Sea to the base of that mountain. But the Lord is going to prove his people in this journey. He's going to test them. Now, God already knew who they were and their weaknesses and their frailties and their failures, but this would allow them to realize how weak and frail that they were. It also would show them the great power of God and display to them that God was able to take care of them and bring them all the way to the base of that mountain. We looked last Sunday at the first encounter with problems they had, and that's when they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water, and then they did locate water at a place called Marah. Marah meaning bitter. And they begin to complain. Now there's at least six references where Israel complained against Moses, sometimes Moses and Aaron. This became a specialty of theirs, you might say. So they complained. And the Lord showed Moses a tree, and he told him to cut it down and put it in the water. When he did, the water was made sweet. Now, along the journey of life, we're going to have some experiences, some moral experiences. We're going to have some bitter experiences. That's just life itself. You're not going to get through this world here without having some of those. But if your focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you depend upon him and trust in him, the Lord will make those experiences turn from bitter to sweet as he manifests his great power in your life and gives you the strength and the courage to face these trials that may come your way. We then found that the Israelites murmured against Moses because they were hungry. And so it went from what shall we drink to what shall we eat. We find that the Lord displayed his marvelous grace, and this is one of the things you need to really pay attention to in this journey here, is that regardless of the fact they murmured and complained and seemed to be so ungrateful, and time after time they made reference about how they were better off back in the land of Egypt. And all I can say is they had poor memories. They said back in the land of Egypt we were able to sit beside the flesh pots, etc., etc. You go back and read of their trials in Egypt, you find no evidence of that. We find they were in hard bondage. We find that they were suppressed. We find they were oppressed. We find that they were indeed not just servants, but they were slaves back in the land of Egypt. But this showed where their heart was. They might have been out of Egypt, but their heart was still back there. And so the Lord, in his mercy and grace, rained down from heaven something called manna. They didn't know what this was. They did not bring this manna with them from Egypt. They certainly didn't have time to plant anything in the ground. It grew up in their journey. This came as a free gift to them, a divine gift, a supernatural gift. It came from heaven, and God rained it down for them, and they would have this to eat for their 40-year journey. There would never be a day in which they would be lacking with something to eat or to drink, because God would provide for them, and so he did. So they had that Marah experience, and they had the experience of the manna. This travel right in here that we were talking about last Sunday and want to talk about today is of great significance and importance. You say, well, why is that, Brother Lawrence? That happened a long, long time ago. Well, I'm going to give you several reasons for it. Romans 15:4 says the things written aforetime was written for our learning, and Paul's talking about the Old Testament scripture. Things written aforetime was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So that's the number one reason. Number two, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That's Old Testament and New Testament. Number three, this event is referred to in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John in the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus Christ reveals unto the people that he is the bread of life and gives a sharp contrast between him being the bread of life and the manna that the children of Israel ate in their journey in the wilderness. He says, your fathers did eat that manna, and they all died. But it says, whosoever eateth of me shall never die. We might say more about that a little bit later on. Also, this event here of the manna, and what I want to speak to you about this morning in Exodus chapter 17, is referred to at least a half a dozen places of the books of the Bible in the Old Testament. It's found in Isaiah. It's found in Nehemiah. It is found in 4 different places at least in the Psalms. So anything that is recorded that many times or referred to that many times about a certain event tells me it's very significant and highly important. So this morning we start in Exodus chapter 17, and it starts off with the word "and." Chapter 16 starts off with the word "and." And the word "and" is a word that connects. When you start off chapter 16, it says "and," it means it's connecting to the previous thoughts back in chapter 15. So we start in chapter 17 with the word "and." And that means it's going to connect back to the thoughts back in chapter 16. And that's the thoughts that we expressed to you last Sunday. So the journey continues. What do we have so far? The people thirsted and the people hungered. And in both cases, God proved to them, displaying his great power, that he was able to take care of them. Remember, the promise is, when you bring the people out of here, you shall serve God on this mountain. That cannot happen if they die of thirst. That cannot happen if they die of hunger. So the Lord must supply them with water to drink and food to eat for them to make the journey to the base of Mount Sinai. So they go from a place called Elim. Remember, Elim was that place of palm trees, 70 palm trees and 12 wells of water, an oasis that God led them to after their Mara experience there in the wilderness. Now, I believe today we have an oasis in our fingertips in the Word of God. I have 66 books right here in front of me called the Scriptures. And in these Scriptures, there is spiritual nourishment for my soul. It's that in here that will satisfy my hunger and my thirst is a true oasis. It refreshes me. Those palm trees offered shade for those travelers, for those the children of Israel, and those 12 wells of water were adequate supply of water to nourish them. So then it says he went from Elim. They left Elim and went to the wilderness of Zin, where they had the manna. And now they leave there and they come to a place called Rephidim. And when they get to Rephidim, there is a situation where there is no water. And for the third time, they now murmur against Moses and Aaron. And the Bible says they chided with him. That word chide is kind of interesting. It means they contended with Moses in a quarrelsome way. It wasn't a pleasant request. It wasn't a please, can you get me some water? It wasn't like that at all. They chided with him. They chode with him. Means it was a quarrelsome, contentious request for water. Well, notice what Moses does. All right, they pitched in Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses, quarrelsome, and say, give us water that we may drink. Now, in reading this, I cannot tell the tone of voice. When you read a text, I cannot tell the tone of voice. I read an email, I cannot tell the tone of voice. Talk to you on the phone, talk to you in person, I can tell something by the tone of your voice, right? But I believe I can tell something about the tone of their voice from what I just said when they chided with Moses. So I looked that word up so I know what it meant. It's not a word I just use every day. Not a word you use every day. It means a quarrelsome request, contentious request. It wasn't said nicely, in other words. They demanded Moses to give them water. Maybe they remembered the tree that was cast in the water. Maybe they remembered back of the 10 plagues coming out of Egypt. And it felt like Moses could just ask and boom, it would happen. But nevertheless, they asked, or they made this request, and Moses replied, why chide ye with me? Therefore do ye tempt the Lord. Now earlier when they rebelled against Moses, when they murmured against Moses, Moses and Aaron told them, you're not murmuring against us, you're murmuring against God. Same thing here. When they're chiding with Moses, Moses said, why are you tempting the Lord? Moses was God's appointed man for the hour. Moses was appointed, divinely appointed of God, to go to Egypt. lead them out of there and bring them over through the wilderness to the land of Canaan. So when they rebelled against him, when they quarreled against him, when they murmured against him, it was just like they were quarreling and murmuring against God. Now that's a lesson for all of us here today. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord. Remember what we read earlier in that first experience. Moses cried to the Lord. We notice the people didn't cry to the Lord. They should have. But Moses cried to the Lord. And he said, "This people, what shall I do to this people? They be almost ready to stone me." See, it hadn't been that long from Exodus chapter 15, as I emphasized last week, when they were praising God. That wonderful song that Moses wrote there in Exodus chapter 15, a God-honoring song. They were praising God to great heights, but now they're murmuring against him, and they're thinking about picking up stones to stone Moses with. But Moses takes their case to the Lord. And the Lord's going to respond in a marvelous way. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Whenever the Lord tells Moses, take the elders, not everybody, but take the elders, and take thy rod thou usest when I smote the river down in Egypt, and it turned to blood. When Moses was a shepherd, remember he kept sheep for 40 years, from the time he was 40 to 80. When he fled Egypt, he went to the backside of the desert, kept a flock there of Jethro the Midianite. Well, common equipment for a shepherd is a staff and a rod. Moses had a rod. When God is dealing with Moses, back in Exodus chapter 4, telling him to go down to the land of Egypt to bring his people out of there, Moses feels very unqualified, very hesitant about the whole matter. Finally, God tells Moses this, "Is what's in thine hand?" He said, "A rod." He says, "Cast the rod down." When he did, the rod became a serpent. When's the last time you read about the serpent? Back in Genesis, right? All right, should remind us of the curse, but he turned into a serpent. The Bible says Moses fled from it. Natural reaction. I imagine I would have. He fled from the serpent. But the Lord said unto him, "Take it by the tail." He'd have had a hard time making Karen obedient to that. I can tell you that now. And me and a lot of other people. He says, "Take it by the tail." And when he took it by the tail, it turned back into a rod. He said, "Now take thy hand and put it into thy bosom and pull it out." When he did, he pulled it out, and it was leprous as snow. He says, "Put it back in, take it back out again." When he did, it returned back to normal. He said, "Now, if the people will not respond to these two signs, when you get down there, you take some water out of the river and pour it on the dirt, on the land, it'll turn into blood." He gave him three signs. But the first one here is that rod. That rod will become part of Moses, Of the 10 plagues down in Egypt, the rod is mentioned at least five of those 10 plagues down in Egypt. But I want you to notice in Exodus 4 and 20, says Moses then gathered his wife and his sons, saddled the ass to leave to go down to Egypt. And then it says, and he took the rod of God with him. He took the rod of God. This rod of his becomes the rod of God, because it's going to symbolize the power of God and the authority that God gave to Moses. So now it's not just Moses' rod, it's God's rod. It's the rod of God. So Moses takes the rod of God with him down to the land of Egypt. And you're going to read about this rod many, many times. As he brings them out of Egypt, you read where he took the rod in his hand and stretched his hand over the Red Sea and told them to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The word rod in the scripture can mean anything from a twig to a good-sized stick that's come off a tree. Again, it was standard equipment for a shepherd to have a staff, but also a rod. That rod was used for protection. That rod was used for discipline, battle, different things. Okay, now, we're going to find where the Lord tells him to take that rod, and he's to smite the rock. And he says, water shall come out of it. No details are given here about this. We don't have any details here. You might say, well, did he smite the rock? Yes, he did. You say, well, did waters come out of the rock like the Lord said? And I can tell you, they did. And you can say, well, how do you know that, Brother Lawrence? Well, I know it for several reasons again. Number one, the Lord said it would. That's all I need right there. I don't even have to read anywhere else about this to be convinced when Moses smote the rock that waters came out of the rock, right? The Lord announces the results before the event takes place. Only God can do that. That's what he told, Joshua, the battle of Jericho. He said, I've given thee the city, I've given thee the king, the battle has not even been fought. That's why you can rejoice in texts like Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. You're not glorified yet. I can assure you, I'm looking at you, you're not. And I know you're totally convinced I'm not, right? I'm not glorified, you're not glorified, but the text says glorified ED. And the reason it says that is because God is declaring it's going to happen. If God declares it's going to happen, it's just as good if it had already taken place and already happened. So the Lord says, smite the rock. And it says, water shall come forth from the rock. Given no details here, not here. But I want to turn you to the book of Psalms, Psalm 78, for example. In the 78th Psalm, you're going to find where David is giving an account of the travels of Israel in the wilderness. He says in verse 19, notice this question. This is a question they have asked. Yea, they spake against God, not to God, but against God. Notice that. It's not to God, but it's against God. And the reason against God is because of what the question is. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Does he have the power to do that? The wilderness was barren. There were no fruit trees there in the wilderness. There was no gardens in the wilderness. There was no stores in the wilderness. So can God furnish a table in the wilderness is the question. Why would they ask such a question as that? They did. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Verse 20, behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give him bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Verse 23, though he commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Yes, he can, and yes, he did. Come to the 105th Psalm, verse 41. He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. Notice the language. The waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. I don't know how big this rock was. It was big enough for God to stand on it. God said, I'll stand upon the rock. The word rock is the first time, by the way, the word rock's used in the Bible is right here. The word rock here means boulder. Huge, huge rock. Enough water will come out of this rock to take care of about, conservatively speaking, 2 million people. 2 million people. Think of 2 million people is going to have their thirst taken care of out of water coming out of rock. But it said it gushed out and flowed like a river. And there's other places in Psalms that you can go to similar language here. But the waters gushed out. It flowed out. It looked like a river coming out of there. Now, how in the world can that water come out of a rock? Because the Lord allowed it to, of course. The Lord commanded it to do that. And so I know Moses smote the rock. I know water came out of the rock. I have several different accounts for it. You can go to Nehemiah chapter 9. Won't take time to do that. Nehemiah is rehearsing this in the ears of the children of Israel. They had to be reminded over and over again of God's power that he displayed in bringing his people out of Egypt across the Red Sea and through the wilderness into the land of Canaan. He gives a very similar account, very similar language in Nehemiah chapter 9. I've always liked this text found in Isaiah 41:18, where it says, when the poor and needy, now notice, the Bible always describes who's under consideration. And it's important for you to notice that. When the poor and the needy seek after water, not the rich and the self-sustained, but when the poor and the needy seek after water, I, the God of heaven, will open up rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I'll bring forth springs in the desert and fountains in the wilderness. Well, exactly what he did here in Exodus chapter 17. He told Moses exactly what to do. Now, so far, with the reaction, response of the people and their attitude, if you were in control, wonder what you would have done. I'm glad I'm not in control, aren't you? I'd zap a lot of people. I'd zap them. I would. Oh, I'd take care of, at least I think I'd take care of a few situations, but I know I would do it in anger, I'd do it in wrath, I'd do it unwisely. I'm glad I'm not in control. God is. You might have expected God to just banish them off the face of the earth, such ungrateful people as that. Remember, these things are written for our learning. Because I got the same nature, and you got the same nature those Israelites had. Our human nature is the same. Every human being that's lived on this earth since the transgression of Adam has had the same human nature, a depraved nature, a sinful nature, an ungrateful nature, a selfish nature. It's all part of the human nature. These Israelites murmured constantly against Moses, which means they murmured against God. The Lord says, Moses, take thy rod. It symbolizes my power, my authority that I've invested in you. And I'll stand upon the rock and you smite the rock. And the waters will flow out and take care of the situation. Now, when you think about a rock, Bible readers know that the rock in the Bible is an image of God. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. Here's some of the very last words Moses ever spoke on this earth in recording. He said, God is our rock, a God of truth without iniquity, a God of judgment, just and right is he, for he is the rock. Seven times in Deuteronomy 32, Moses makes reference to a rock. In five of those times, it's referenced to God as being the rock. Sometimes you hear people say, well, he's my rock. Sometimes wives say that about their husbands. Oh, he's my rock. It means I can depend upon him. I can lean upon him. I know he's going to take care of me. I guess that's a great compliment that a man could have as a husband for a wife to call him her rock. But I can assure you, the best husband in the world, he can always be there when you need him. The best husband in the world sometimes will come up short. The best husband in the world sometimes is going to fail. But this rock will not. This rock will not. He says, he's the rock, his work is perfect. A God without iniquity, a God of truth. And so Moses begins to talk about this rock in that 32nd chapter, and the words that Moses pins down here is actually a song that Moses writes by divine inspiration. It's based upon all their experiences. And remember, Moses already knows he's not going into Canaan's land. We'll say more about that later, Lord willing. He's not going into Canaan's land. But yet it says, he is our rock, his work is perfect, a God of judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity. Moses is saying here, God was just in everything that he did. He was just in not allowing me to go into the land of Canaan. He did allow him to see it, but he did not allow him to go into it. And he actually beseeched the Lord to allow him to do so. He says, they, the children of Israel, esteemed the rock of their salvation lightly. He said, they were unmindful of the one who begot them and created them, their rock. And then he compares God as their rock to the rock, spelled with a little r, of the enemies out there. And he says, their rock is not like our rock. Oh, how true that is. I don't know what rock you may have in life, but whatever it is, if it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, then you made the wrong choice. When I think about the kind of rock under consideration here, I think about a bedrock, and I think about the rock the Lord spoke about in Matthew chapter 7. It's the last thing he said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I liken that man who heareth my sayings and doeth them to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. He says, when the wind blew and the rain came, the house stood because it was built on a solid foundation. It was built upon a rock. But the man who heareth my sayings and doeth them not, I liken to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now, we know sand is not a proper foundation to build anything on, right? And yet many of God's people are building their lives on nothing but sand. If you build anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, it's sand. Psalms 127, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. If you're building your life on anything other than the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is sand. I might even say quicksand. So, we see in the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ his foundation rock. We see the stability of the rock, the kind of rock I'm talking about, and the durability of it. Rocks last and last and last, don't they? I mean, you can go and see rocks in this world that's been there for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13 and 8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He's still the same Lord today as he was in the days that he walked upon the face of the earth here. God never changes. Everything around in a landscape around these great boulders and rocks, they all may change over time, but the rocks and the boulders, they remain. Then the Lord Jesus Christ made this statement. In Matthew chapter 16, remember he asked the disciples a question. He says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elias, and some say one of the prophets. He said, but whom do ye say that I am? Now, he had the some say crowd then, and we got the some say crowd now. They said, some say, some say, some say. And the answer was all wrong. Every one of the answers was wrong. But then he said to his disciples, who should have inside information, he said, but whom do ye say that I am? And Peter spoke up for the disciples and said, we believe thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And thou art Peter, and upon this rock, having reference to himself, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word for rock there is bedrock. What Christ is saying is, upon this rock, me, the revelation of my person and my work is what the church is built on. Those two things. Who is Jesus Christ but the Son of God? Who is Jesus Christ but the eternal Son of God, without beginning, without end? Who is Jesus Christ but the Son of God who became the Son of Man? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ in his person? He was sinless, holy, harmless, and undefiled as he walked here in a sinful world among sinful people. And then when he went to Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ never did a work to make salvation a possibility, but the Lord Jesus Christ went to secure salvation, obtain salvation, and to save his people from their sins. The church is built on those two great truths, the person of Christ and the revelation of who he is and what he accomplished in his work. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. One more proof text about this can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In the opening verses, Paul said, I'd not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our fathers, which were under the cloud. Remember, the cloud is leading them. By the way, let me make a point here. In each of these stops here, this is not Moses leading them by mistake and let Moses making wrong turns left and right. This is the cloud in the daytime, the pillar of fire at night, that's leading them and guiding them to each one of these locations here. It's God who's leading them and directing them. All right, now you go to 1 Corinthians 10, 1. I not have you any brethren, sir, and our fathers, which were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. Now, what in the world does that mean? Baptized unto Moses. There was no water baptism in the Old Testament. The word baptism means a covering, an immersion. And in this case, we're talking about the authority of Moses. They were under the authority of Moses as they came out of there. Moses, again, was God's appointed, divinely appointed leader. So they were under the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. And the word all is used five times here. That's important. You'll see in just a moment. They all were under the cloud. Not some of them, most of them, majority of them. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses under this cloud and under the sea. And they all drank of that spiritual drink that followed them, and all eat of that spiritual meat that followed them. And that spiritual meat and that spiritual drink was a spiritual rock, which was Christ. So I'm not guessing this morning about what this rock represents. You know, sometimes preachers get a little carried away with their typology. And they can make something in the Old Testament mean most anything. Used to be a saying that, you know, if you read about a rabbit in the Old Testament, they say, well, one ear represents the prophets, one ear represents the law. Well, I've heard things about that ridiculous in my life. You're not going to make everything back there fit everything, but there are some things we don't have any question about, and this is one of them right here. The rock under consideration, no doubt, was the Lord Jesus Christ. They drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4. But then the next verse, but with many of them, not with all of them, but with many of them, God was displeased. They're his people, but he's displeased with them. There are times God's been displeased with me, I'm sure of that. And I think I don't have to go out on a limb to say there's been times God's been displeased with each one of you. God is displeased when we're disobedient. God is displeased when we're not submissive. God is displeased when we ignore his word. God's displeased when we reject his word. God is displeased when we're contrary to his word. God's displeased with us, but we're still his children. And he's still very merciful and he's very gracious to us, as we find displayed right here in what we've been talking about last Sunday and again this morning. These people have murmured for the third time, and God just tells Moses, I'm going to stand upon this rock in Horeb. You smite the rock and waters will come out. And David says they gushed out and they flowed like a river, and they took care of the thirst of all the children of Israel. We notice here this rock was to be smitten. This rock was to be smitten. I read in the book of Zechariah, 14th chapter of Zechariah, about verses 6 and 7. It says, awake, O sword, against my servant. It says, awake, O sword, against my servant and the man that is my fella. Smite the servant, and the sheep shall smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall scatter. Here's the prophecy of Zechariah. The shepherd was to be smitten. I read in Isaiah chapter 53, which is a personification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Says he was, despised and rejected men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was smitten of God. He was smitten. We're talking about now his crucifixion. The Lord Jesus Christ hung upon a tree. 1 Peter 2:24, it says that Christ, was reviled, but he reviled not again, et cetera, et cetera. Then it says he was crucified upon a tree. He was smitten. Christ had to be smitten. And so this rock here was smitten, and out of this rock flowed water that took care of the needs of all this many people right here. I mentioned a while ago a text over here in John chapter 6 when Christ mentioned or taught the disciples he was the bread of life in contrast to the manna. In verse 35, the Lord said, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that thirsteth after me shall never thirst. So I can remember reading this text and thinking, well, the Bible speaks about many blessings that come upon the hungry and the thirsty. So how does this fit here? Many blessings come upon the hungry and the thirsty, such as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I read in Psalms 42:1, as the heart thirsteth after the water brook, so thirsteth my soul after thee, O God. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, come buy wine, and milk without money and without price. There are blessings to those who are thirsty, and the admonition is to come to God and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He believeth me shall never thirst. What he's telling me here is this. There's never a time in your life in your experience, I don't care where you're at and what you're going through, if there's a hunger there, there's never a place where Jesus Christ will not be the bread of life to you. I don't care where you're at and what you're going through in life, what circumstance you find yourself in, what you're facing in life. To those that are thirsty, the Lord Jesus Christ will be a river of flowing water unto you. There will never be a place you can be or anything you're going through where when you hunger and thirst, that Jesus Christ will not be the sufficiency that you stand in need of to be the bread that satisfies the hunger and the water that satisfies the thirst. In John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ said, out of me, according to the prophet, out of me shall flow, out of my belly shall flow rivers of living water. This is in contrast to the experience that I'm talking to you about here this morning. He says, smite the rock and water shall flow out. No details are given here. I emphasize one more time, no details are given. We're not told that Moses smote the rock. We're not told that waters gushed out of the river. But I know it did because God said it would. That's the number one thing. I can take God at his word. Number two, it's recorded at least a half a dozen other places in the Bible where it actually took place. So once again, God proved and displayed his mighty power and proved he could take care of his children in these wilderness experiences. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Perhaps you said that. Maybe you didn't say the exact words. But perhaps your thinking indicated that. Perhaps your feelings indicate, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can God take care of me in life? Is it really true what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These things shall be added unto you. That he would furnish me with my clothing, furnish me with my food, take care of my necessity of life. If I put the kingdom of heaven first, yes, he can, and yes, he will. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Yes, he can, and yes, he did. And he proved it over and over again. He also proved what a gracious God that he is. What a wonderful display, not only his power, but also of his mercy and his grace in the lives of those that were so ungrateful and so unthankful. Now, when you think about this rock on consideration, water coming out of it, this is not the only time water came out of the rock. Come up here to Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers chapter 20, we're dealing years down the road, getting on close to the end of their wilderness journey. Once again, we find in Numbers chapter 20 where they come to a certain place and there is no water there. Well, you think, well, they've learned their lesson now. They'll just ask the Lord. They'll just thank the Lord for past deliverances. They'll just thank the Lord for, you know, those past experiences they've had when God supplied their needs and took care of it. They'll just thank the Lord and say, Lord, there's no water here. We need water. Will you give us some water? They learned a lesson, right? No, they didn't. They once again murmured. I think this is number 6. They murmured against Moses. Because there was no water. The Lord tells Moses, it's going to be a little different. I want you to notice the differences here. He says, Moses, take the whole congregation with you. The first time in Exodus chapter 17, he was only to take the elders with him. He says, take thy rod. I believe it's a different rod. Because I go back three, four chapters, and something took place. You go back to chapter 16, you're going to find a man by the name of Korah, all right, who had responsibilities concerning the tabernacle, but it didn't seem like he was content with that. And he spoke against Moses, and 250 leaders in Israel, princes in Israel, they spoke against Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, you take too much upon you. And Moses said, is it not enough for you that God gave you this responsibility? Is that not enough for you? He said, but I tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to shorten this up, by the way, chapter 16. I'm going to shorten it up and condense it. Here's what we're going to do. If these men die a common death, then you know God hadn't sent me. But if they die an unusual death, then you know that God has. And as soon as he got through speaking the words, you know what happened? The earth opened up. Korah, all their household, everything pertaining to them, all went down. Earth closed up. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that qualified for an out of the ordinary, unusual way to die. It said the people fled because of that, and then God sent fire down from heaven and consumed those 250 that rebelled against him. Then we come to chapter 17. And here's what the Lord said do. He says, you take every tribe, bring you a rod. And you write the name of that tribe on the rod. When you get to the tribe of Levi, you write the name of Aaron on it. Okay? Remember, Aaron was God's choice to begin the Levitical priesthood. You write Aaron's name on it. And you laid up the tabernacle of witness. And the next morning, you'll know whom I have chosen. You know what they found the next morning? 11 rods were just like they were when he put them in there, but one rod wasn't. It was Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod had produced life. It budded, blossomed, and brought forth almonds. God brought life out of a lifeless stick. And that showed once and for all, Aaron was chosen by me. He does not take too much upon him. Now, God tells Moses, take the rod. Now, that rod over here in Exodus chapter 17 was God's rod. It was Moses' rod, became God's rod. Now we got Aaron's rod, which is a priestly rod. Okay, it's a priestly rod. You take the rod and you speak to the rock. The first time the rock was to be smitten, the second time is to be spoken to. The word for rock is different. That word back in Exodus chapter 17, rock means boulder. The word for rock here in Numbers chapter 20 means exalted and lofty. I hope you can get a picture here. How many times was the Lord Jesus Christ smitten? Once. How many times did the Lord Jesus Christ need to be smitten? No more. He was smitten one time, and that was sufficient. He never will be smitten ever, ever again. When you read in the book of Hebrews, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word one or what is a very important word. Look in Hebrews 9:28. For Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, none of them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. How many times was he offered to bear the sins of many? One time. Hebrews 10:12. For he has made one offering forever. And then in Hebrews 10:14, wherefore but one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I could give you some others, but there's three references in Hebrews with the emphasis on the word one and once. Christ was not to be smitten multiple times, one time. Moses smote the rock in Exodus chapter 17. He was to speak to the rock in Numbers chapter 20. But in his anger and in his wrath, he didn't speak to the rock. He smote it again. Now, this ought to be a lesson to every one of us for sure. In Ephesians 4:26, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Anybody that's got a problem with temper, and we all have the potential in that, and every one of us have lost our cool at one time or another, right? Every one of us have become angry and mad and said something, did something we shouldn't have said or shouldn't have done somewhere along the journey of life, correct? I'm sure we all have. But some people have red hair. Some people come from Ireland. No excuse. Not going to get by with that. Be ye angry, no sin to be angry. Be ye angry and sin not. Why does he say that? Because when you're angry, you're more likely to sin than you are when you're not angry. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, which means you need to get over it in a hurry. Moses in his wrath, what did he do? He spoke to the people. He said, oh, you rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock? Moses, you didn't fetch it out the first time. God did. Must we fetch water out of this rock? And he took and he smote the rock instead of speaking to it. But you know what God did? God, in his marvelous grace, brought water out of that rock and took care of the needs of the people. God was just as displeased with the people as Moses was. But it wasn't Moses' place to call them rebels and to take credit for bringing water out of that rock. So God said to Moses, he said, because you failed to sanctify me in the sight of the people, both you and Aaron will not go in to the land of Canaan. That seemed to be severe to me over the years. I mentioned this to you before. But see, what seems to me to be one way, it's just me. God is wisdom personified. I'm not to question God. I'm to accept things like this. And Moses apparently did. Because he said, he is the rock, his work is perfect. He's just and right in everything that he does. But this was the consequence of failing to sanctify God. It was the consequence of failing to speak to that rock in the sight of the people. This time, notice the difference once again. This time, he was to speak to the rock. The first time, he was to smite it. The first time, it was in the presence of the elders. This time, in the presence of the whole congregation. The first time, it was God's rod. The second time, I believe it was Aaron's rod, the high priestly rod. The first rock meant bold, and the second rock means lofty and exalted. So why about that today? Christ was once smitten 2,000 years ago. Where is he at today? Philippians chapter 2. He said, let this mind be in you, was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought robbery equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He said, took upon himself the form of a servant. And God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted, my friends, and lifted up. And where is he at? He's on the right hand of the majesty on high. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, risen again, who's on the right hand of God to make intercession for us. The rock was smitten 2,000 years ago, and since that time, we come and we speak to that rock. We talk to that rock who's on the right hand of God. We pray to this rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's exalted, who's lofty, he's elevated. He's on the right hand of God, making intercession for the saints of God. These are the two great differences between the smiting of the rock and speaking of the rock that we find here in Exodus chapter 17 and also in Numbers chapter 20. Things written before time was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That word hope there means encouragement. Encouragement. As I read how they responded to these things, it tells me, Lord, help me not to be that way. Lord, help me not to be ungrateful. Lord, help me not to be unthankful. Help me to realize each day, if I can open my eyes, put my feet on the ground, I'm a highly blessed individual. Help me to realize what a blessing my wife is. Help me to realize what a blessing my children and my grandchildren are. Help me to understand what a blessing it is to know such a wonderful people as you are here this morning, to meet with you on a regular basis, to worship the Lord, to interact with you, to have you not only as members of this church, but as friends in Christ. Help me to understand how wonderful these blessings are, what great blessings these are. Help me to know how valuable you are to me as I travel along here in this earthly journey. Thank you, Lord, for people that pray for me. Thank you, Lord, for people that encourage me. Thank you, people, for that card that came in the mailbox. Thank you, Lord, for the gifts and everything else that comes my way daily that I so often just take for granted. Help me not to do that. Help me to be more thankful and grateful every day for what you have done for me. Thank you, Lord, for saving me from my sins. Thank you, my hope of being with you in glory one day, being in heaven, when I can lay all this stuff aside and enter into the portals of glory and be there forever and forevermore. Help me keep my mind on these things. Help me to be more thankful.